Cross Church presents the following message by Kenny Thacker.
Okay, we're continuing in the series in 1 Timothy that Pastor Jason kicked off with last week. This morning, our text is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so while you're finding that in your copy of the scriptures, whether that's in your lap or in your pocket, on your phone or whatever it is, I want to offer just a little bit of context while we're finding 1 Timothy 2 here together. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and he's writing it to Timothy, hence the name of the letter or the book as we know it, or first a letter. And Timothy was a son in the Lord to Paul. It's important to know this. Paul had known Timothy since he was a wee lad. And Paul had watched him and witnessed him being faithfully raised up in his faith, raised up in his family, raised up by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, both of which are mentioned by name in the scripture. And in a few minutes, you'll see why this mention is significant, because notice there was no mention of his grandfather or his father, his grandmother and his mama. Now Timothy was an adult now and had joined with Paul and had become a partner or a co-worker in the gospel, as Paul loved to refer to people, a co-worker in the gospel with Paul. And in his travels, Paul had left Timothy, had left his son in the city called Ephesus to straighten out some problems that were going on there in the church. There are all kinds of issues and problems in the early church, just like there's all kinds of issues and problems in the church today. And so thank God for leaders like Paul, like Timothy, like the staff we have here, who help people walk through and iron out those wrinkles that have happened in everybody's life. Somebody say, amen. All right, you got it there. So always problems, but the problems that were in Ephesus at that particular time had arisen there in the church due to a bunch of false teachers that had sort of come in and around there, and problems always accompany false teaching. Problems always accompany bad teaching. Because false teaching or bad teaching produces false hope or bad hope, and that's never good. Because false hope or bad hope in turn produces insecurity or anxiety, and we've got enough of that in the world today. So, and think about it. So insecurity and anxiety then in turn produce this, and listen to me this morning, listen to me, think with me. Anxiety and nervousness and insecurity, that they work together to produce this overwhelming internal feeling in us that we need to do something to protect ourselves and to provide for ourselves. Okay? That's we need to understand that. Really, really do. So that produces something inside us, that it produces a feeling that we need to do something to save ourselves and bring some security to ourselves. So Paul is equipping Timothy here for his assignment by reiterating that true Christianity is evidenced by changed lives, by transformed lifestyles that have been shaped and informed and influenced by the good news of the gospel. So be mindful as we read through this passage that Paul is not telling Timothy here, even though he was there to straighten out this bad teaching, this bad false hope, and all of this feeling that it had generated to do something to save themselves, Paul is not telling Timothy to spend his time focused on behavior modification. He's not telling Timothy, spend your time telling these people to learn how to be good and learn how to behave. No, or telling people how they ought to live. You thinking with me? No, he says, Timothy, spend your time preaching and sharing and modeling the gospel, which then will bring the transformation and give people the power and the ability to live as we ought to, as a product of a person approaching life and relationships and work out of a new nature that has been given to you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. Having another rule to keep without having a new nature is not a blessing. It's not a blessing. Announcing the expected behavior, you should do this, you should be that way, you should be this way. Announcing the expected behavior without letting you know how that's made possible is at best a recipe for frustration. That's why the law does not work without the gospel. The gospel shows, or the law shows all of us where we're lacking, but it offers no help to change anything. It's like looking in the mirror, right? What you see is what you get. I'm sorry for some of you. Somebody shared this little poem with me years and years and years ago, and it means way more to me today than it did then. But I was so mindful of it as I was reading through this chapter again. It says, to run and work, the law demands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. 'Tis better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You probably got there a long time ago. Let's read through this here quickly. And we're going to go back and just try to briefly cover this whole deal. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Don't interrupt me there with amens. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, so what this passage of Scripture is saying is really important to understand. So first, let's spend a few minutes clarifying what it does not mean. Okay, this is really important. Let's settle what it's not saying so that we can focus our time on what it is saying. I mean, this is like throwing a bomb in the middle of a congregation on any given Sunday in today's culture, to say those words like we ended that chapter with. And so I appreciate Jason letting me have this. Jason's a great guy and a great pastor. He's just a chicken. So no, he's not. but I do hope he sees that. So first, as I said here, it's not saying, this chapter is not saying that we should learn how to modify our behavior in some way so as that we could garner favor or blessing from God. Transformation happens in hearts changed by the gospel, right? Secondly, and what a lot of people get sidetracked with in this passage, Paul is in absolutely no way, no shape, no form saying that women are inferior to men. Spiritually, intellectually, strategically, or responsibly. Now, there's a good place for an amen. Right, girls? I mean, Paul is not saying that because none of that fits with the rest of the New Testament. All right? So we see women all over the New Testament, and as women were witnesses of the first resurrection. They were chosen by God to witness the first resurrection. We see women as deacons. We see women all through the New Testament in what we would call functional authority. Y'all understand functional authority? Like, it doesn't matter who the, I was, you know, I've been a speaker at major conferences where, you know, where hundreds and hundreds of people, and yet when I pull in the parking lot, there's some guy out there that points and says, park over there. And I yield to his functional authority. You with me?
Yes.
And so the New Testament is replete with all kinds of examples like that. When Bill Clinton was president, he went back, some of you are not old enough to remember that. When Bill Clinton was president, he attended a church function in the South, and it culminated in an outdoor picnic, a dinner on the ground, and Bill was going through the line. It's a true story. Bill was going through the line there, and this old lady was standing behind the line, and she was serving chicken. And so he's going through the line, and she puts a piece of chicken on his plate, and he says, "Can I have two pieces?" And she said, "No, you cannot. Everybody gets one piece till they've gone through, and then you can come back from two." To which Bill grinned, and he says, "Do you know who I am? I'm the President of the United States." And she leaned back, and she said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken." Functional authority. Okay. So women, listen. All over the New Testament, all over the Scripture, all over the landscape of the church, even yet today, and we are so thankful for that. The New Testament talks about how women are to be praying and even prophesying in the congregation. Galatians says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ. So why in the world would Paul choose to insert this little bit into this letter? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First, it's fitting because Paul is talking about all of us here in this whole book. You'll see later, Paul is talking about all of us learning how to fit into God's created order. God has a way. God has an economy. God has a created order, and it's important for us to not only discover that, but to yield to that if you want life to go as well as it can go on this planet. Now, God's plan for the earth establishes social domains, right? That's nothing new to God. He created it. He invented it. He has a way for the family. He has a way for the church. He has a way for the state. He has a way for commerce. He has a way for law. He has a way for, God has established a kingdom, a way, an economy that God has established, and it's his way. And it's when we cooperate with God in his created order, listen, that, my friends, is what makes for human flourishing in the highest degree it can happen. Right? That's what happens. Or we can resist that and insist on our own order, on our own way, on the way we think things should be. And all of us have done that. And that road doesn't go anywhere pleasant, right? Yeah, we could all give testimonies. So all I'm saying is in that created order, women have amazingly fascinating and distinct roles in God's economy. Different, but not lesser. You with me? Different, but not lesser. By the way, just in case you're here and you're wondering, there is male, there is female. That's the options. Okay. Interesting we have to say that from the pulpit. So, all right, think about this. Paul mentions Adam and Eve there. He's doing this as an example. So think with me. The kinder, gentler, more relational nature of women in general made Eve less inclined to oppose the serpent's deception and more inclined to hear his words as something helpful and true. That's a wonderful thing about ladies. Adam bit the apple deliberately, knowing full well it was wrong. Different. Secondly, I strongly suspect here that Paul was using this as an illustration that would have been effectively understood by virtue of their location. Remember, they were in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, there where he was straightening out these things because of the influence of the city and the surrounding culture. Ephesus was the home to the temple of Artemis. Okay, and that may not mean anything to you. And it was sort of the biggest church in town. I mean, it was the temple that sort of ran the city. It was the most influential. It's where, you know, it is what kind of, you know, from a religious aspect or from a spiritual aspect, it's what swayed the town. It's what moved the whole culture along there. And the thing about the temple of Artemis was it was a massive structure. It was a very, very famous shrine. And it was also an all-female cult. Okay? All the priests were women. And they were very influential in town as well as in the temple. They ruled the show, and they kept all of the men, quote unquote, in their place. The problem was the men were in their place, but not in God's place. Right? I mean, what better way to communicate that the gospel changes everything, that the gospel demands that everything in our lives, our values, our practices, our beliefs, our traditions, that everything in our lives need to be rethought and reexamined and reorganized. This would certainly include male and female roles within and without the church. So don't be thrown off point by this passage. Don't be thrown off point by it. Ladies, this is not some sort of divine diss from God. They're quite the opposite. And guys, this also is not a sanctified sanction of bullheadedness that demands blind obedience. It's neither one of those things. So what is the primary purpose of this passage? Well, there are two paragraphs in this passage, just two paragraphs. And the lead sentence of each paragraph reveals the purpose of the chapter. Sentence number one, you can find it there, verse 1, chapter 2. Sentence number one, first of all then, see what he's saying? First of all, primary. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in a high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When Paul is reminding Timothy what we should be doing as members of the church or members of the household of God, firstly, he says that we should be communicating with God in every form of prayer that exists. Primarily, he says that. Firstly, he says that. This is the first order. This is the first thing that should happen as you're learning how to live in God's created order. As you're learning how to live in God's economy, the primary thing, the first thing is learn to pray and do it. Don't shout me down. On behalf of the whole world, not just on behalf of you. Don't forget that part. That's an important part too. And for all the rulers in every position, whether you like them or not, whether you agree with them or not. If we had to describe the living conditions of the initial recipients of this letter, we'd at best say difficult, and at worst, deplorable. I mean, read some history. Yet, Paul never one single time instructs anybody in the New Testament to pray for improved conditions. He says, no, pray for strength and wisdom. Isn't that interesting? When Paul's friends were suffering at the highest level of suffering, he never one time prayed for their conditions to change. He prayed for strength and grace and mercy and patience and wisdom and clarity. What if we're praying outside of God's order? I mean, just a thought. But think about it. Deplorable, difficult living conditions, especially due to bad, evil leaders. Help train us, y'all. Help train us to pray effectively in a way that Paul said is pleasing in the eyes of our Savior. That way is selflessly. Selflessly. Prosperity always turns us in on ourselves. There's never a time it doesn't. It always twists our focus around to consider ourselves. Prosperity does it every time. I'm not against prosperity. You hear me? Like an old friend of mine used to say, he said, hey, I've been rich and I've been poor, and I prefer to be rich. So you all are, by the way. You know if your household makes $50,000 a year, that you're in the top 2% of the richest people in the world. Yeah, get your numbers. That's a true stat there. So let's keep on here. When it comes to the condition of our country, when it comes to the condition of our current cultural climate of where we find ourselves. Are you praying for leaders, or are you praying against them? Just think. Because even when the people of God were being held captive in Babylon in the Old Testament, they were instructed to have the kind of hearts that prayed for and served people in the midst of the difficulty. Eyes off themselves. You see, so it's praying according to the world's way, praying according to the world's economy or order, would either think, then this is important, what I'm fixing to say here. So if we're praying according to the world's economy, If we're praying according to the way that, that the world understands things and approaches life, then that would have us either idolizing or placing our hope in our present political system, or would have us actively working and praying to overthrow it or unseat it. Neither one of those ways is God's way. That's important. Part of the function of the church, and a big part of it, evidently, according to Paul, is for us to remember that we stand between God and men on their behalf. Pray for people. Pray for leaders. Now, let me say something else. All the love and grace that I can muster. Mercy's not my strong suit, but I'm trying, okay? Let me just say that there's a whole lot of you in this room that don't know the difference between supplications and intercessions and prayers and thanksgivings. You don't know the difference between one or the other. And Paul is saying we practice all of those things, firstly, primarily. Now, there's no shame in you not knowing the difference between all of those things. There's none at all. No, the shame will be if you don't find out about those things and begin to exercise them in a way that results in peaceful, quiet lives that please God. Okay, this is just 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, so here's an exercise that a pastor buddy of mine and I have done for years, and that is we challenge one another to go for a solid week at a time without praying for ourselves. If you do that, you'll learn all kinds of interesting things about yourself and your prayer life. You'll learn who's at the center of it. When you go, good morning, Lord, I just want to talk to you about, okay. Sentence number two, let's go. Sentence number two. So what was the first sentence about? Prayer. The importance of prayer, the critical nature of prayer, how crucial prayer is. Look what sentence number two is about. I desire then that in every place the men, not just the women, right? Don't miss that part, should pray. So what's the second sentence about? This whole chapter is about prayer and its important place in the body of Christ and for the church to be exercising. So don't be thrown off by one illustration given about women. Okay? So I desire then that in every place the men, not just the women, should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So, men, let me talk to you just a second. Engage in the calling on your life as a husband, as a father, as a brother, as a son. I'm encouraging you strongly as I know how to embrace the role and responsibility that's given to you in God's created order. Don't care how you feel, I'm just saying get involved in that at whatever level you need to. Whatever the next step is for you, take it. Take it. And if you are going to do that, that initially, firstly, primarily, is going to require constant communication with God and with each other as brothers. So you can start by understanding how directly related the treatment of your wife is to finding and fulfilling the most basic roles in the kingdom. I mean, if you are not treating your wife well, you're off to a bad start in God's economy. How do you know that? Well, because 1 Peter chapter 3 says, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay? So if you are not treating your wife well, your prayers are going to be affected by that. And your prayers are your first and primary thing as a Christian. Do you see this? So from square one, you're getting off on bad foot. So new year, new ways. Well, I treat her the best I know how. Well, learn something different. You with me? Okay. And ladies, engage in the work of the kingdom. Please find and fulfill the distinctively powerful place that God has created for you and embrace that. And that too will require constant communication with God and with each other. We're not going to get away from that. Again, this whole chapter here is about the important place of prayer and how it fits into the big picture of things. It's one of the very basics of the Christian life. And a desire to commune and a desire to converse with the Father is one of the very first indicators of a heart that has been touched by the gospel and changed by grace. There's something inside you that desires to commune and communicate and converse with the Father. That's one of the first signs of a heart that's changed, that's being transformed. One of the first indicators or signs that there's a transforming taking place in your heart is that your heart does not want to run from God anymore. It wants to run to Him. It's important who's running with you as your heart wants to run toward God. That's why we can't get away from each other and shouldn't desire to. Some of you in this room also will be old enough to remember Meadowlark Lemon. Meadowlark was the most favorite and the most famous player for the Harlem Globetrotters basketball team. And through a connection that only God could arrange, we wound up being friends. And we spent a lot of time with each other, traveling together and speaking in churches and schools and anywhere that would let us share the gospel. And on one of our long drives, he looked over at me and he said, "Hey, when I get home, I'm putting a team together to do a run of exhibition games." You know, we're just making conversation. And so, by the way, for those of you who like to fill valuable space in your brain with sports stats, he is documented in playing in over 10,000 basketball games. That's a lot. Okay. And I'm just driving and I ask, "Well, what do you have to do to get ready to do what do you have to do to get ready to do a run of exhibition basketball games? You've only done it all your life." You know, and I'll never forget this because he said, "Well, the first thing I'll do is hire a shooting coach." Now, that was really confusing to me because he would do all this stuff as we would travel. He rarely ever missed a shot from anywhere on the court that he took it, including one time I saw him sink a hook shot from the middle of the center line in the stands. I'm just shaking my head. And I said, "So why in the world are you hiring a shooting coach?" And he said, I'll never forget it, he said, "Because I can't see myself. I don't realize that I might be subtly developing bad habits." That's why we need others running with us. We can't see ourselves. We need others helping us, assisting us in learning how to pray. There's all kinds of great books on prayer, classic books written on prayer. Andrew Murray has a whole series, I think 8 books written on the subject of prayer. And get them and read them and all that kind of stuff if you want to. But I'm telling you, you're not going to learn anything in those books that will be as good as getting with somebody that knows how to pray and praying with them. It really is that important. Now, that we're learning how to serve, we're learning how to find and fulfill our roles and our responsibilities in God's created order, in God's economy. Now, what's the problem with all the stuff that I've been saying? Well, in a passage like this that talks about obedience and works and expectations on our lives, it's really easy for us to be deceived into thinking that we can or should learn to do these things well enough or consistently enough that we might get a salvation badge or some kind of merit badge from Jesus. Or at least if we'll learn how to do these things, maybe it'll make him like us more or bless us more. Listen, that's not the point of this chapter. No, the point of this chapter is we have an assignment. We have a mission that we've been left here to do, and we need to learn how to do it. Right? So your obedience and your performance and your behavior, listen to what I'm going to say. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I mean, that doesn't come into the equation of your salvation, but it comes into the equation of you fulfilling your mission. Okay, and that you need to think through this. So learning how to be better and do better and improve and follow all these things better, that's not the point of this chapter or this book or even of Christianity. By the way, that's not the point. There's nothing that we can do to change our condition, but there's plenty for us to do because God has changed our condition. It's not about modifying our behavior or enhancing our performance or upping our rule-keeping game so that we can win more blessings or win better standing with God. No, there's only one thing. There's only one thing that qualifies you to receive the kind of new life that Jesus has to offer. One thing, and that is, you have to be dead. That's it. And as John Piper so aptly said, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. When his life touches you, it begins to work his transformation in you from the inside out, not the other way around. Christianity, salvation works because it goes to the core of who you are and then starts spreading and coming out of you in every other way. As opposed to religion that attempts to work from the outside in. If I will do all these things, it will change who I am at the core. No, it won't. No, it won't. It never has. It never will. It's not supposed to. I was having a conversation with a friend about another old friend, asked how he was doing, and he said, "Man, he's found religion." And I said, "Good God, I hope not. It'll destroy him." Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Your word, Lord, is so amazing and transforming. And Lord, we receive that word implanted in us, which is able to do things on the inside of us that affect the things that come out of us. And we're so thankful, Lord, for the way that the Spirit of God moves in our heart. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which has been so protected through all of these ages. So it's been delivered safely to us this morning that we can consider it and we can learn about who you are and what you've done so that we, Lord, while we are here on this earth, can effectively fulfill our assignment and our mission in loving you and loving others and seeing your change come and seeing your order come in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise God. Thank you, Kenny. For those of you who haven't heard Kenny in recent years, some of you remember and others are not aware, but his core message is the gospel. And I asked him earlier this week, how in the world are you going to preach the gospel out of 1 Timothy 2? He says, you wait, you watch. It'll be there. The gospel, as is our custom here at Lighthouse, we begin every Sunday service glorifying the Lord Jesus. We hear and embrace his word, and we receive the washing of the water of the word. And then we conclude remembering what it is that Jesus did on our behalf, what it is that Jesus did that we could not do, which, of course, is the gospel. I want to read just four sentences from a book that Paul David Tripp has written recently. Drew Allison gave this book to all the elders for Christmas. Thank you, Drew, wherever you are. And Brother Tripp says, the most valuable thing in life is an eternal gift of divine grace, the gospel. This morning we're remembering as we conclude what it is that Jesus did. The most valuable thing in life is an eternal gift of divine grace. It is my eternal forgiveness, my eternal acceptance into the family of God, and the guaranteed destiny that is mine as a child of God, all secured for me by the righteous life, substitutionary death, and the life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was in a room called an upper room, probably above a stable, probably above a barn or a business. And he was celebrating with his 12, with the apostles, the deliverance that Israel had from Egypt. And in the middle of this celebration, somehow he got their attention, and he broke unleavened bread, and he says, I want you to eat this bread, because this is my body, one translation says, which was broken for you. Another translation says, which is for you. If you're here this morning, and you call the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior, you consider yourself born anew, I want to invite you to take the bread this morning off the top end of your cup here and to take it into yourself and to remember what it is that Jesus has done on your behalf. Church, let's eat. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Father, we pause, we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. We bless you. Thank you for accomplishing all of it. The words that come to my mind is the words you said, it is finished. Thank you, Lord. The same night, sometime during this feast, he took a cup of wine, he lifted it, he got the attention of the 12. He says, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, of a new and living way. He says, take it and drink, and every time you do this, as you come together, remember what it is I have done on your behalf. Church, let's drink. Father, thank you. Thank you. We do remember. We pause at the beginning of a very busy, hectic week. For some of us, we just pause And we say, thank you. We embrace the gospel. We embrace your mercy and your grace. And we thank you, Jesus, for coming and bringing grace and mercy and extending it to us. Thank you, Lord.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.